Good morning. It's great to be back with you. And thank you, Pastor, for that introduction. It is a joy to partner together in this relationship for the purpose of preaching God's Word. As you might remember, my wife and I were overseas prior to arriving here, and we're still getting used to this thing you call daylight savings time. So if the timing of things are off today or words get jumbled, or if we go a couple minutes extra, you'll just know it's daylight saving time's fault, and we can blame it on that. But we'll jump back into 2 Timothy today in our series, True Faith That Stands True. And as we begin, as I often do, I do have a question, and I'm just wondering if we have any bakers in the room. Any bakers? There, we got one? Okay, two. I knew we'd have at least one because I'm married to an incredible baker. Now, here's a question for the rest of us. How many of you in the room have at least attempted to bake something from scratch in the kitchen? Okay, I see more hands. I fall right in here, the so-so. More often than not, I get myself banished from the kitchen altogether rather than successfully contribute to anything meaningful. Regardless of our skill at baking in the kitchen, I think we understand the metaphor that in order to make a delicious batch of brownies from scratch, there are multiple ingredients that are needed. Correct? Multiple ingredients. I mean, what would happen in your attempt to make brownies if you, say, left out the sugar? If you left out the sugar, would anyone be interested in those brownies? Maybe an adventurous soul or two? And what if you left out the my wife is pointing at me like, you would try those, because I don't eat sugar. I'm on one of those weird diets. But what if you left out the flour and the sugar? Any takers? My wife's saying, you would still eat that. That's correct. I don't eat flour or sugar. But what if you left out the chocolate? Can you even call something without sugar, flour, and chocolate a brownie? I don't think you can. We all know that to make a delicious batch of brownies, all the ingredients in the recipe must be added in their proper proportions, in the correct order, and with the proper technique. In a similar way, God has given to us His spiritual children, which we covered last week. He has given us the necessary spiritual ingredients to produce faith that stands true, which is the theme of our series in 2 Timothy. And in today's passage, we will examine some of the essential ingredients in God's recipe for the development of true faith that stands true, an examination of the gifts God gives to His spiritual children. You'll see the 5 points in your bulletin that we'll cover today on this message on the gifts of God. And as a quick note before we begin, when we start a sermon on the messages of the gifts of God, just know that we're not going the direction of the health and wealth, name it and claim it kind of movement today. We'll explore that in more detail and dissect it biblically in the series. But today we're specifically looking at a biblical understanding of the gifts God gives. If you're interested in learning more in advance of our examination of some of these movements in the series, I again highly recommend to you the ministries of Justin Peters, Chris Roseborough, and John MacArthur, who have all spent years dissecting health and wealth, prosperity, and these types of movements from a biblical perspective. All right, for the sake of time, let's jump into our first point today. We'll begin in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where it reads this: Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The first thing we see in today's passage is that God gives gifts to His children. These are the ingredients we will look at today. And we see clearly in verse 6 that Timothy, as a child of God, possessed a gift of God. And as we discussed last week, true believers are adopted and established into God's spiritual family by faith in Christ Jesus. And as members of this spiritual family, God, our Heavenly Father, gives to us spiritual gifts. As we just read in Matthew 7, it says this: Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts or good things to those who ask Him? Jesus tells us that for those who are part of God's spiritual family, He gives good gifts. While God gives us many types of gifts, like we're experiencing, kids and family, He gives to us, as we prayed in our small groups today, vocation and jobs. And He gives us the great gift of salvation. What's in focus in today's passage are the spiritual gifts that God gives to us, His children. Now, covering the full list of the spiritual gifts covered in Scripture would be a whole series in itself. So for today, we'll simply look at a summary list of some of the applicable gifts to us today. And as I read this list, would you think of these gifts and then your spiritual brothers and sisters here today? And in the spirit that we talked about last week of affirming each other in the faith, would you think about these gifts and who in this room has those gifts? And then perhaps after the service, affirm them in their faith and in their gifting. So let me read this list for you as you consider that. Here's some of the spiritual gifts God gives: cheerfulness, mercy, leadership, giving, exhortation, teaching, ministry, helps. Don't you love that word, helps? It literally means helper. Someone who comes early, stays late, sets up tables. Helpers are a gift to the church and are a spiritual gift you may have. Moving on, administration is a gift. Prayer, love, and hospitality. So we see that there are many spiritual gifts that God gives to His children because of His great love for us. But He also gives them to us for a specific purpose. Look with me to point number 2 in your bulletin, which is this: the gifts of God are given for a purpose. Look with me again to 2 Timothy, again in verse 6. Therefore I remind you to what? To stir up the gift of God which is in you. See, the gifts of God are given to us to be stirred up, meaning they're intended to be used and applied as God intends. You know, I think too often when we think of spiritual gifts, we think of them as, you know, prize ribbons we put on or a certificate we put on the wall, and we stand back and say, wow, look how spiritual I am. And we don't remember that they are tools in our hands that are intended for use. So let's briefly look at three purposes for which God gives His children spiritual gifts. The first purpose is this: the profit of His people. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7, we are told this: there are a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. And there are a diversity of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the profit of all. So we see the first purpose of the gifts that God gives is for the profit of His people, our spiritual family, the church. The second purpose is to fulfill the ministry of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, where many of these gifts are listed, they both use the metaphor of a body, like a human body, describing how each gift is necessary in order for the body to function. And it's the same for us within the body, that we are given these gifts, not just for ourselves, but for the fulfillment of the mission of the entire body, which is God's church. And we see some of these core purposes and mission of the church in what we often call the Great Commission, which is in Matthew 28, where it says this: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we see that God gives us these gifts for the purpose of fulfilling this mission and ministry on earth of going, discipling, teaching, and baptizing. And thirdly, He gives us these gifts for the purpose of bringing Him glory. We see in 1 Peter 4, 10-11, where it says this: as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see the gifts are given for the profit of us as people, for the fulfillment of the ministry of the church, and to bring Him honor and glory. So by way of application, Be encouraged. Be encouraged that your specific gifting matters and makes a difference to us here today. I mean, how encouraging to know that whatever gift God has given to you, while it may be seen or unseen, it blesses and profits your spiritual family, advances the ministry of the church, and brings glory to God. Each believer, uniquely gifted, is necessary and needed in God's family. Let us encourage one another today by telling each other the blessing they are and how their gifting blesses and encourages us within the church. To do this, we will, like mixing up a batch of brownies, stir up the gifts of God in each of us for the profit of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, for the fulfillment of the ministry of the church, and for the glory of God. Moving on to point number 3, which is this: individual gifts are confirmed by the church. Now, like knowing, you say you've made a sports team, but you don't yet know what your number is or what position you're going to play on that team, you may be encouraged today knowing that God has given you as a spiritual child a gift, but maybe you're left wondering or struggling to know, what exactly is my gift and role in this family? This may be one of the most frequent questions for pastors and those of us that have been in ministry for many years. The good news is that God has given us the mechanism to know with confidence our gifting. Look back with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy again, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. We've covered that. And then we move on, where it says, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. We see that it was through the laying on of Paul's hands that the gift of God in Timothy was confirmed. This is echoed in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So the gifting of Timothy was identified by the local church. If you remember back in Acts 16 from our introduction in the series, the local church identified his gift, but then it was affirmed by the Apostle Paul. So for us today, we learn our gifts that God gives to us through the pages of the Scripture, where they are listed, where they are described. But then they are specifically identified in our lives by our spiritual family. And then lastly, they are confirmed by the leaders within the church. This is the mechanism God has ordained through which we learn and apply our giftings with confidence. Now, as we discussed last week, if you remember, we talked about how so often when we walk into church, we put up walls, we put on masks, which bar genuine relationship and genuine fellowship with one another. And by doing that, we block the very mechanism that God has ordained for identifying and confirming the gifting has given to each one of us. I think the reason so many in the church today are oftentimes insecure in their gifting or struggle to know what they are, let alone apply their gifting, is that they've been failing to engage in genuine relationship and genuine fellowship with the very ones God has given to help identify, develop, and confirm their gifts. Our spiritual family is God's gift to us to help know and apply our spiritual gifts. So application is this: biblically seek your spiritual gifting through genuine relationship with your church family. To do this, you must study and know God's Word to start the process of gift discovery. Then you must engage in real, genuine relationship with your spiritual family, the church, to identify those gifts. And then finally, as you identify them, seek the input and the advice of church elders to confirm your gifts. Let us not fall into, like we talked about last time, this Disney mentality that searches for one's gifts inside of ourselves or out there in the world through what subjectively feels good. But instead, let's do it objectively through God's truth revealed in His Word and confirmed in His church. Our gifts are not discovered on our own out there or somewhere online. They are found in here, in God's Word, in His church, as we stir up one another towards love and good works. Let's move on to point 4. Fear keeps us from utilizing our gifts. It's time for a little plot twist before we look at our final ingredient. necessary for true faith. Look with me again lastly to verse 6. In the very beginning, we might have missed it as we read earlier, 2 Timothy 1:6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift." Did you catch that? This is a reminder to stir up, to develop, to utilize the gift that God has given to Timothy. Implied here is that Timothy is not always doing this. Implied here is a hesitation or a reluctance to use the gift God has given. The same is true for us today, is it not? God gives us gifts through His Word, which are confirmed by the church, but then we are hesitant and reluctant to use these gifts. We fail to develop and utilize them in the way God intended, which hurts not just ourselves, but also the entire body, as we just covered. But why? Why this timidity? Why this reluctance to stand true? Well, look with me to verse 7. We see it says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear." Well known to every tyrant in the kingdom of darkness is a basic principle of human psychology, that if you make people afraid and fearful, they will do whatever you say so long as you promise to save them, no matter how objectively wrong it may be. Unleash the spirit of fear. Make people afraid to die, and they will line up for their own imprisonment. Or in our case, they will fail to remember and faithfully execute and exercise the gifts God has given to them to stand true as warriors in the kingdom of light. This word fear here means timidity or cowardice. But why is it that so many of us are cowardly and timid in the face of the advances of evil and fear in our day? Well, church, I think we need to remember and recognize that in comparison to world history, if you remember taking history classes, for all of us in this country, even those in the lowest income bracket, we are rich in comparison to the stage of history. We live like the kings and emperors of old in terms of material wealth and comforts. And while this is comfortable, this wealth and comfort easily and subtly becomes like prison shackles on our hearts, capturing our faith and our trust, moving them from God and placing them in things like wealth and comfort. And thus they chain us to a fear of losing those things. This fear then goes on to birth greater fears, fear of suffering, fear of loss, and ultimately fear of death, which would remove us permanently from these luxuries. You know, I was listening to an interview by John MacArthur last year. He was describing the experience of shopping in California without a mask on during all the COVID things. And he was describing the responses he got and people's look of horror at a maskless face in California. Could you imagine? And he was describing that this reaction that people had to him came not just from the lack of a mask or any of those kind of things. It came from this deep-seated fear of dying. The mask was simply the trigger that set off that fear. I mean, weren't we all witness to this fear during the COVID times? You know, when every country in the world did the exact same thing at the exact same time, you know, they took all the rights that God has given to His humanity, imprisoning people in their own homes. And we go, what is going on? How did this happen? It was through the leveraging of fear. I mean, think about it. If people had not been afraid, you know, these lockdowns of the world, they never would have worked. I mean, how is it even possible to make all of humanity voluntarily imprison themselves in their old home, other than through the weaponizing of the fear of death, either by disease or by the strong arm of government? Regardless of what side you were on during those years, fear of death, fear of government, few stood true, because too many feared losing these comforts and ultimately losing their lives. Yet what did our pastor remind us last week? And what did we all resolutely shout amen to? Well, it was the truth that we as believers have no reason to fear death. Philippians 1:21, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." As I've mentioned before, I cannot emphasize enough the importance of identifying every source of fear in your life and ruthlessly eliminating them. No compromise. Your ability to stand true in these last days depends upon it. If our faith and our trust and our hope in the material things of this life, we do have great reason to fear. But if our hope is in Christ Jesus, who conquered fear and death, we have nothing to fear, not even death itself. Now, all that said, I know this is way easier said than done. But don't you want the power to live fearlessly in the face of death? Fearless as we stand true in these last days? Well, this fearlessness is only possible through our final ingredient today, which is the empowering of God's Holy Spirit within us. Point number 5 today is this: God gives us the Holy Spirit to overcome our fears. Look with me to verse 7 again. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's what we just covered. But what has He given us? But He has given us a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. This is the punchline on which this whole passage rests. The world gives us a spirit of fear, but God gives us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind, the Holy Spirit, that casts out and then replaces this fear within us. The Holy Spirit is the essential ingredient that makes possible fearless faith in Christ, life in the body of Christ, and obedience to God by the utilization of all of our gifting to His glory. The Holy Spirit is what the Scripture calls the Comforter and the Counselor. God gives us this gift at the point of our salvation. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power and the love and the sound minds to overcome the fear that we all possess in this life, to instead fulfill our God-ordained purposes as individuals and as the church. So let's spend the last little time today looking at these three aspects of this ingredient and gift that God has given us, the Holy Spirit. First of all is power. In Acts 1:8, a well-known passage, it says this: "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall" what? "You shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What is the power that the Holy Spirit gives to us? It's the ability to witness, to stand true for Christ, for His Word, in all of the world without fear. Implied here in Acts 1:8 is that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot stand true. We cannot live fearlessly. For on our own, we only possess the spirit of fear. But as one commentator notes, it is the Holy Spirit that breathes power into us who are weak. In our own strength and on our own, we are weak. But empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have supernatural power to witness and stand true without fear. This is why we sing that song that we all know and we did last week, "In Christ Alone." Do you remember those lyrics in that song? No guilt in life and no what? Fear in death. Because what? This is the power of Christ in me. So by way of application, is reliance on the Holy Spirit your default position for standing true in the faith? Or are you trying to do it in your own power? As one commentator aptly notes, it is futile for us to try to serve God without the power of the Holy Spirit. Talents, training, and experience cannot take the place of the power of the Spirit. Let us not neglect the power God gives to us to stand true by His Holy Spirit. Let's move on and look at love. In John 15, verses 12 to 13, Jesus tells us this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." This is the type of love God commands and expects from us. This is the type of love Jesus modeled for us through His vicarious death upon the cross for the payment of our sins, that we might be reconciled to God. But this love is costly. It requires sacrifice. And it's this cost and this sacrifice why so few practice it today. And instead, we run off choosing to follow the emotional, experience-driven, Greco-Roman kind of pagan idea of love with cupids in the air that saturates every corner of our society and culture. But the love of God is sacrificial, but this worldly love is selfish. The love of God is more concerned for others, even to the point of death, while the love of the world is all about me, how I feel, what I want, what I get out of it. I mean, think about divorce rates for a minute. I mean, I don't know if you've heard this before, but when you look at the culture, we see what divorce rates are. But then when we look at the church, it's the same. Divorce rates inside and outside the church are very similar to one another. Well, what does this speak to? It speaks to the fact that more often than not, all of us are operating from this worldly, selfish definition of love rather than a Holy Spirit-empowered, biblical love. You know, there's a quote from a commentary I use that I think captures this well, and it says this: "The Holy Spirit also gives us love. If we have love for lost souls and for the people of God, we will be able to endure suffering and accomplish the work of God. Selfishness leads to fear, because if we are selfish, we are interested only in what we will get out of serving God, and we will be afraid of losing power, prestige, or money. True Christian love, energized by the Spirit, enables us to sacrifice for others and not be afraid." The application for us today on this topic of love is this: assess your heart and your minds to determine what definition of love you are operating from. I mean, think for a minute. When you think of love, you just hear the word love, what does that stir up in your mind? What do you think of? Do you think of selfless sacrifice? Or do you think of something different, perhaps yourself, or something that benefits you? Our willingness to endure suffering speaks directly to how we think of love, right? If we love as God loves, we will do what is costly for the sake of others. I mean, think of that classic example of someone who's standing on the train tracks, right? And they've got their headphones in, they got their phone in their hand, and they're oblivious to the world around them, and down the tracks, here comes the train. And you see that. What's your response? What's the biblical loving response? You go after them. You go full speed. You tackle them off the train tracks. You might break your arm. You might break their arm. Or even worse, you might break their smartphone or their fancier earphones. But you will save their life. Isn't that a fit example of the biblical godly love the Holy Spirit empowers us to do? God wants to replace our fear with love through the Holy Spirit. Love that acts selflessly and not selfishly. So are you, am I, are we willing to discard the world's definition of love, which will lead to fear, for a greater love, which casts out all fear? Let's look at our last piece of the Holy Spirit's empowering today, a sound mind. You know, the church culture today, you know, we talk a lot about power and love, and we're enamored by those things, but I think a lot of times we skip over the importance of our final ingredient today, which is this: a sound mind. It is the sound mind that allows us to know and rightly apply the power and the love that God gives to us. I mean, think about its importance for a minute. Without a sound mind, we cannot rightly know nor rightly apply power and love correctly according to God's word, which then means we will have a spirit of fear and we'll end up fearing ourselves, which means we will fail to utilize and stir up our gifts, which ultimately means we'll fail to stand true. A sound mind is the vital ingredient that brings together all the other truths we've discussed today. Without it, we are driving blind, as it were. You know, driving blind is a surefire way to end up in the kingdom of darkness, even if our intent was to end up in the kingdom of light. So let's look at our mind. In Romans 12:2, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Biblically, a sound mind is a sober mind, a self-disciplined mind, a mind that is balanced and under control, a mind that's not easily duped or swayed by the fear tactics of the world. A sound mind is the difference between being conformed to the world of darkness or being transformed into the kingdom of light. So the application is very simple for the sound mind. It's this: we must exercise our sound mind in everything. We must, as 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 instructs us. It gives us our playbook for how to use our mind. It's this: test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Notice this verse is not to say test some things, test what the other guys are saying. No, it says all things. There's no ambiguity here. We test everything. We test every truth claim, every piece of information, every news bulletin, every headline, every book we read, and every show we watch, every song we hear. And we don't stop there. We also look beyond it. What is the source of that information? And we test that too. And how do we do it? By the utilization of our minds. Like a pair of glasses helps us see clearly, we must consciously filter everything through the lens of Scripture to see clearly, without distortion, what is good, what is true, and then that which is evil. And as we filter, then what are we instructed to do? We hold fast to what is good, and we abstain from every form of evil. I mean, kind of going along with some of the advertisements you hear, Scripture does not tell us that we limit our intake of evil, or that we partake of evil in moderation, or that we enjoy evil responsibly. No, we are called to abstain from it, and we cannot do this without a sound mind. I think this is why in our day and age, the sound mind is one of the most attacked gifts that God gives to His children. From media to education, to substances, to medicine, to nutrition, the world of darkness has infiltrated every institution of information that affects the minds, with lies designed to war with the mind of a believer. Whether or not we like it, church, we are in a war. It's language we don't use a lot in the church today, but we are in a war for our minds and ultimately for our souls. That we must utilize and defend the soundness of our mind as we would if we were fighting in a military conflict, fighting to defend our family and our kids, our city, our church. And we do it by testing all things, holding fast to what is good, and abstaining from every form of evil. Now, before we close today, I want to use our last couple minutes to just encourage you to start the defense of your mind by testing two things that we all engage in, and that is education and media. No institution in the world today, save media, has more power over the mind than education. Hence the necessity for us of giving it serious biblical consideration for ourselves and for our family. There's a gentleman named Vodi Bakum who I'd recommend to you, and he's done a series called The Children of Caesar. And he lists a number of statistics, and in one of those statistics I think is relevant to us today, and it's this: roughly 90% of Christian families send their children to the public education system. And subsequently, 70 to 90% of professing Christian kids abandon their profession of faith in the first year of college. Correlation does not equal causation, but it should give a serious pause to test, to think, and to discern deeply about how we approach education. We must remember that the goal of education is not information, but instead formation of the mind, or what the Bible might call transformation. And as such, it's of vital importance that we do not neglect its examination. The other area I just mentioned to you was media. And by media, I mean everything: print, video, digital, online, social media. By design, the medium of media and its content bypass our conscious critical thought through fear and trauma to transform our subconscious mind without our consent or input. It's a well-established science, and it's fascinating to study. So what do? Well, we examine it. We test it. And knowing this fact, we should give it serious, conscious, critical thought. with our minds to assess its power and impact on us. So how do we go about examining media and education? Let me give you just a couple pointers. Start by following the biblical command to test everything. Test the content, test the intent, and the funding of the modern education system and the modern media conglomerate. It's only owned by about 5 corporations, if you didn't know. There's an illusion of diversity in media. And then also look to examine the content, the intent, and the funding of the original founders, financiers, and inventors of these systems and technologies in the first place. Look at their stated ideologies. Look at what they wrote. Look at their affiliations and their stated aims and who was funding them. And then compare it to God's Word and cling to that which is true and discard and abstain from the rest that is evil. Now hear me today. I really mean this. I'm not telling you what to do for education and media. I'm not intending to bind your conscience. These are matters of Christian liberty, so feel that freedom. But in love, I do encourage you to consider seriously the effects of these on your mind by testing them and discarding everything that is evil, but then also by clinging to what is good as defined by God's Word. There is a great freedom and fearlessness, church, in unchaining your mind from the world, a freedom that I desire each of us would have. There's much more we can say on this topic that we'll cover in the series, but for now the point is this. We must be on guard. We must go on the offensive through biblical discernment to ensure we are not subconsciously conformed to the world, but instead transformed more into the likeness of Christ. If you'd like to know more, I have some research notes I can give you after the service, but you will need to step outside of the mainstream, out of big tech, and you'll need to find alternative ways to research and find information, for we live in an age of rampant censorship. So if you'd like more tips, I'm happy to provide those to you. And you'd be encouraged to know that, as Pastor shared with me this week, the online platform we post our sermons on, as we seek to preach God's truth and stand true, is actually working right now to decouple themselves from big tech, to make themselves censorship resistant, so that we can continue to preach and post God's truth. That's sermonaudio.com. So if you don't know, sermonaudio.com is working to combat censorship so we can continue to proclaim God's truth. If you haven't gone there, you might want to go bookmark that site. There's actually a feature that allows you to slow down sermons. So if there's certain young preachers in your church that can get excited and preach quickly, too fast for you, you can go put it at a slower speed and review what was said so you don't miss it. No one in mind as I say that. I was just encouraging you guys to exercise a sound mind, right? That was the point. But let me close with this. Recall our baking ingredients metaphor. When what we looked at today are the ingredients, which is really the recipe that God gives us to stand true in faith without fear of death, even if our standing costs us our life. Like a batch of brownies, each ingredient we cover today is necessary. Without even one, we will fall to fear. The world is at war with this recipe for true believers. As such, it attempts to deceive our minds by giving us another recipe to replace what God has given us in His Word. And it does this by attacking the soundness of our mind through things like media and education, seeking to replace the Holy Spirit power that God has given us with a spirit of fear. Consider it for just a minute as a closing metaphor that the average American spends 5 to 10 hours engaged in media alone from birth, Christian and non-Christian alike. This is 5 to 10 hours of the world's voice daily for life, seeking to conform your mind from the recipe that God has willed and gifted to you for true faith and transform it to a recipe of fear. Compared to how much time we spend in the Word, that which is supposed to be our lens and filter for every truth claim, we don't stand a chance in the face of this assault. Consider it takes 10,000 hours to master a new skill. I think it is safe to say that when we add up the hours in the Word, as well as the hours we spend connected to the world, myself included, I think more often than not we are mastered by the world rather than transformed by the truth of God's Word. And I don't share this as a condemnation, which is why I'm able to smile and say, I share this as a loving invitation. Church, what if we made it our goal, as true believers, to replace the influence of the world with the Word of God? What if we, as true believers seeking to stand true, made it our goal to master the skill of exercising the sound mind that God has gifted to us, rather than being mastered by the world of fear? We all desire and pray for revival here, don't we, in our small groups each week? What if we here today were the ones who began revival that we pray to see, by stirring up all the ingredients that God has gifted to us without neglecting any? I believe that if we did this, we would see a radical transformation in our day, a turning from evil to the truth and goodness of God. It will take radical restructuring of our priorities, our time, our habits, and our activities to do this. But don't forget and remember the point of today, that we're not alone in this. God has given us the great gift of His Holy Spirit to enable us with power, to enable us with love, and to enable us with a sound mind to conquer the spirit of fear and to bring about the revival we pray for in our day. I don't know about you, but that recipe sounds awfully good to me. Will you join me in stirring up the gifts God has given to us as we journey this narrow road of fearless revival in these last days? Pray that you would. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that it is your work and power that has even made it possible to know you. Lord, that as we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Lord, you made a way that we could have new life in you and be adopted and established into your family as your spiritual children. And Lord, we thank you that you give us the recipe and the ingredients for standing true in an age of fear and deception and lies when it is so easy to cave. Lord, I pray that as we've opened your word today, that you would pierce our hearts with these truths, that each person here would gain a glimpse of your heart for them and for the world, that you would give us a love, a supernatural Holy Spirit love and power that would allow us to stand true even when it's hard. Lord, would you refine our minds to be ones that see the world through a lens of biblical discernment? Lord, would you give us a passion to see revival take place in our day, to not just sit back and say, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, but instead to say, we can see revival. Lord, stir up these ingredients in our lives, we pray. Cast out the spirit of fear and empower us by your Holy Spirit to stand true. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.